I'd like to draw your attention on this Easter Sunday morning to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57. 1 Corinthians 15 and the 57th verse. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the text speaks about a victory, and therefore that implies that there is a conflict. You don't have a victory unless you've had a fight, a war, or a conflict. And those who are visiting with us this morning may like to know that we have on Sunday mornings been considering recently from the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, the Christian's warfare. The section begins in Ephesians 6 and verse 10 with the words, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand." It goes on to speak of the warfare that a Christian has to fight. He's engaged in a warfare. And therefore, although I'm interrupting that series of consecutive exposition messages to bring this particular text on Easter morning, it nevertheless fits in with the general theme of the Christian warfare, because it speaks of victory. Of course, it comes in a chapter which is all about the resurrection from the dead. The great exposition of the resurrection in the Bible is 1 Corinthians 15. If ever you want to learn about the resurrection, Christ's and the Christian's future resurrection, this is the great chapter to turn to, 1 Corinthians 15. And this speaks of victory in the warfare. So it's very appropriate, Lansdowners, that we should, on this Easter Sunday morning, though pausing in our Ephesians studies, go to this particular text. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the great champion. It says, "Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice, typical of the apostle, he gives him the whole of his title there. Very, very rarely in the scriptures do you find, in the epistles, do you find Jesus referred to simply by the word Jesus. That isn't because it's wrong to call him just Jesus. Many of our hymns and songs and choruses refer to him just as Jesus. But nevertheless, it is the practice of the apostles in the scriptures, which are inspired by the Holy Spirit, to refer to him by one of his titles, particularly the Lord Jesus. 'Tis the Father's pleasure we should call him Lord. God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So I think it's good for us too to get into the habit of referring to him as the Lord Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he does here, and he is the great champion, of course. He's the victor. The Bible teaches us that there have been two federal heads of humanity, two great leaders, if you like, of humanity, whose actions have affected a whole body of humanity. First Adam, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. And Adam's action affected the whole of humanity. The Lord Jesus' action affected those who belonged to him and put their trust in him. And that's why the hymn writer says, thinking of the fact that the first Adam was defeated when he took on the devil, he was not victorious, he was defeated, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was victorious. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, you notice that he says, giveth us the victory. The victor is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the great champion. But the victory that he won is for us. And that, of course, is what we must really grasp from this text. Now I want to think with you this morning of the three great enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ and of us, and the victory which Christ won over these three great enemies, and the victory, therefore, that can be ours. And as we shall see, he won a victory over these enemies right the way through his life, but it seemed to come to a climax in the cross and in the resurrection. And we put those two things together. We sometimes separate them rather a lot. We think of Good Friday and we think of the cross and we think of Easter Sunday and the resurrection. But in actual fact, in the New Testament, they're always considered together as one great climactic event to our Lord's life. So when the Apostle Paul says, for instance, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He didn't mean that he didn't preach the resurrection from the dead. He didn't mean that he stopped with the Friday or he stopped with the cross. Because we only have to read the Acts of the Apostles and read the preaching of the Apostle Paul to know that he was always preaching about the resurrection from the dead. Whether it was to Jews or to Gentiles, they laughed at him at Athens because he preached that Jesus had risen from the dead, that God had raised this man from the dead. Or we only have to read his epistles to know that he is speaking all the time of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Similarly, when we read of the New Testament, the apostles preaching the resurrection, and that this was the great thrust of their message, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead. They also explained the cross, why he died. And so the two things go together, as we shall see. Now the first great enemy I would suggest is Satan himself and all his host. The devil and all his angels. Now there may be somebody here this morning and you find it strange that you should come into a church and hear a preacher who still believes in the devil. Well, yes, I do. I do believe in a real personal devil. And I'll tell you why. I do believe in him because primarily the Lord Jesus Christ believes in him. Now the confession of a Christian is Jesus is Lord. The belief of a Christian, whoever he may be, whatever denomination, whatever background, if he's a true Christian, he accepts the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So if you're a Christian, you must accept that, or else you're not a Christian. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, you only have to read the Gospels, and I hope you will. The Lord Jesus Christ very firmly believed in the devil as a real person, a spirit, but a person. Not just a kind of a force, primitive way, unenlightened way of speaking of evil. He met the devil. He fought with the devil. He was tempted by the devil. He cast out demons from people. There was a great conflict between the Lord Jesus Christ and the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, as Paul puts it, that now works in the children of disobedience. The devil is very real. If Jesus spoke, as he did so often, about Satan, or about the devil, or cast out demons, and there's no such person and there's no such thing, then Jesus was extremely deluded. And if Jesus was deluded about that, then how can he really be the Lord Jesus Christ? You can't trust him on anything. He might have been deluded on any other matter. So I would suggest to you, therefore, if you're going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will believe in what he believed in, and you will believe in the personal devil. This is true of all the Bible. It speaks of him as the great enemy. And of course, one of his subtlest tricks is to persuade people that he doesn't exist, so that they're not on their guard against him. They never study his methods and devices, and they go on as if there were no devil, and in that way they fall into the devil's trap. The Bible teaches us that the devil was once an archangel. When God created the world, he also created spiritual beings that we know as angels. Millions of them. They were his servants to do his will. And there was a hierarchy of them. And there still is. And possibly at the very top was this Lucifer, spoken of only a little, admittedly, in the Bible, but there are these clues. And it would appear that he rebelled against God, as the person at the top very often does. If there's one above them, they hanker after top place. And Lucifer, the great archangel, next only to the Godhead, looking with envy at the position of the Son of God, said, "I want to be there. I'll organize a coup. I'll organize the rebellion. And I'll topple him from his throne." But you can't topple God from his throne. And God cast him out of heaven, and all those who sided with him, possibly a third of the angelic force, and they are now bad angels. They're evil spirits, and they go about the devil's work and do his bidding. The devil isn't God, but he is very, very powerful. And he has great powers and forces that he can use. And we have been learning something about that on Sunday mornings. Now, he is enemy number one. Public enemy number one. Christian's enemy number one. And he attacked the Lord Jesus Christ. It may have been that he attacked the Lord Jesus Christ when there was no room at the inn. I don't know. Of course, we don't always know when the devil is behind something or whether it's just the laws of cause and effect working themselves out in society. But certainly the Lord Jesus was born in the most unhygienic and dangerous of circumstances. It would certainly be true to say that the devil was behind Herod the Great, so-called, when in fear for his throne, he had all the baby boys under two of Bethlehem slaughtered, in order to make sure that this particular baby was put to the sword. But Joseph had been warned of God and escaped to Egypt with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he survived. We know of the great temptation when Jesus began his public ministry after his baptism. We have a baptizing service tonight. The Lord Jesus was baptized, and after he was baptized, he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. There was to be a great battle. It wasn't the only battle, but it was a great battle, and the devil came and tempted him. We read about it in the Gospels. He used all his power, he used his possessions to offer to Jesus, he used his subtlety and his wiles against the Lord Jesus, but the Lord Jesus defeated him. He attempted to destroy Jesus when Jesus preached at Nazareth. And the people of his own hometown took him out into the nearby countryside to a hill where there is a very steep precipice and sought to cast him off. But his time was not yet. He was not destined to die at Nazareth, nor at the hands of these people. And so he escaped from them in some way or another, possibly by a miracle. So the devil tried a subtle tactic to come to him through one of his own disciples, and the one who had just confessed his faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter. And the Lord Jesus Christ recognized that disguise of the devil, because the devil disguises himself as an angel of light. And when Jesus began to teach his disciples that he was going to have to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, it was Peter, not some wicked infidel, but Peter, who had just been told that he was blessed of God, that flesh and blood had sovereignly by grace revealed to him the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, who tried to deter him and distract him and divert him from this costly course. And Jesus recognized the evil one and his rules and his wiles and said, "Get thee hence. Get behind me, Satan. Because you're not speaking the things of God." He came to him through Judas Iscariot. We read on, on Thursday night when we considered Judas, that Satan entered into Judas to betray Jesus. He sought to destroy him in his death, and he must have thought that he had really now finished off the incarnate Son of God and ruined his ministry. But 33 years old, and he had him done to death. He marshalled Judas, he marshalled these high priests, he marshalled these Romans and Pontius Pilate, and he marshalled the mob, and Jesus was done to death. And yet even there, in his death, we read in the Bible that Jesus was triumphing over Satan. I haven't got time, of course, to expound these texts, but listen. Colossians 2:15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them by the cross. Or the Lord Jesus Christ, John 12:30-32, in the context of his prediction about his death, now is the time for judgment in this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And John adds, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Or what about this verse in Hebrews 2:14? Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Listen. So that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. Now we think of the resurrection as the defeat of the devil, and rightly so. But the writer to the Hebrews says, yes, but he was also defeated in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as John Owen puts it in his book, the death of death in the death of Christ. But of course it was climaxed in the resurrection from the dead. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over whom? Oh, his foes. I think back to that Old Testament story where Athaliah, the queen mother of Judah, the power behind the throne, whose power was threatened to be taken away when her son died, and had all the royal household murdered. But Jehoiada the priest saved one baby boy. Anybody remember his name? Joash. Kept him 6 years hidden in a house in the temple. And then when he was 7, brought him out with the armed guards and stood him by the pillar of the temple, little boy, true royal blood, the true heir to the throne, and had him crowned. And all the people said, long live the king, God save the king. And Athaliah, the queen mother, heard it, and she came rushing up. And when she saw what had happened, treason, treason, she cried. It's too late. She was taken away and executed. And I believe that when the devil saw Jesus die on the cross, because he isn't omniscient, you know, he might well have thought, I've done him to death. I worked through Judas, I worked through Pilate, I worked through Caiaphas, I worked through the mob. They cried out under my instigation, crucify, crucify him. He was crucified, dead and buried. That's the end of him. And on the third day, up from the grave he arose. Treason, treason, cried the devil. But the Lord Jesus Christ defeated him and came out with a triumph for his foes. But the second great enemy is sin. First great enemy is Satan. But Satan's great weapon is sin, is it not? And he introduced sin into the world like an unscrupulous army might introduce germ warfare. And by the placing of canisters, or by the poisoning of a water supply, or by sending something over the air into a city of their enemy, they could spread terrible viruses that would paralyze or kill whole populations. The devil knows no rules of warfare. The devil has no scruples whatsoever of his methodology. There's no Geneva Convention in hell. and he introduced this terrible plague of plagues, sin, into the world. And that is our deadly enemy number two. Sin is the enemy of humanity, and for these reasons, first of all, because it means us harm. Anything that means you harm is an enemy, is it not? We talk about deadly sins. Let me illustrate it to you by giving you a list of them. Wouldn't you agree with me that envy is a deadly thing? A harmful thing? Envy? I wish I had that. I want that. And it eats me up that I want that. I'm envious. It's a deadly thing, isn't it? Destroys your soul. Jealousy. Why should she be preferred before me? It brings unhappiness. It brings misery. Jealousy. Why should he get that job and not me? Why should he become a deacon and not me? Why should he be a preacher and not me? Why should he have this? Why should he have that motor car? Why should he? Jealousy. Deadly thing, isn't it? Pride. Malice. Vicious tongue coming from a vicious heart. Greed, which is never satisfied. Lust, which tortures the mind. Bitterness, which eats like a cancer of the soul. Do you ever meet people who are bitter? It's an awful thing, isn't it? Poisons everything. They're bitter. People have come to me sometimes and they've spoken of someone, not meaning to be malicious, but loving and caring. And they've said, she's bitter, you know. Or he's got a bitter spirit. We need to pray for him. Everything's foul. Everything stinks, if you'll excuse the expression. To this person, nothing's ever right. Bitter. Something's happened in their past which they begrudge and which is now eating away. It's growing. It's like a cancer. It's doing this to their heart and to their soul. It's worse than anything in the body. Bitterness. Sin. Sin is harmful. It means us harm. It spoils friendships. It causes wars. It ruins marriages. It divides churches. So ultimately, do those sins that don't appear to be so obviously harmful to us human-centered people, so does godlessness. So does blasphemy. So does unbelief. So does irreverence. So the self-righteousness. It means us harm. That's why it's our enemy. Second, it lies to deceive us. That's why it's our enemy. The enemy, which is plain and straightforward, your enemy, is easier to deal with than the enemy that comes in disguise. Satan does, so does sin. It often offers instant happiness. The Bible even speaks of the pleasures of sin for a season. Ultimately, sin always means us harm, but it doesn't come with "this will do you harm" written on the package. But rather, sometimes "this will give you pleasure" written on the package, as did the devil when he tempted Eve to sin, seeing that it was good for food and a delight to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. She disobeyed God, and sin is lawlessness. When that self-styled cult leader, Mr. Jones, talked his followers into a mass suicide in Jonestown, Guyana, he gave them to poison to drink in a fruit cup. Did he not? But there was deadly poison in the fruit cup. And that's true of sin. It will come to you in a fruit cup very often, but there's deadly cyanide therein. It's our enemy because it binds us. How many do we know? How often has this been true of us? That sin holds us in its grip and we cannot get free from it. Some particular besetting sin. And oh, if we could but get free. But it has that grip about it. that holds us tight. That's an enemy then, is it not? It enslaves us. It displeases God in the fourth place. Anything that displeases God is our enemy or makes us displease God. Fifthly, it will carry us, if unforgiven, it will carry us to hell. And it's done so and does so with millions. That's why it's the enemy. But Jesus has a victory over sin, did he not? He was born without original sin. God, in the wonderful, wise way that he has, could find a way whereby a man could be both man and God, could partake of our humanity and yet never lose his deity. These doctrines come to us rather glibly, we become rather familiar with them, but you know they're very important and they're very wonderful. Do you believe in the virgin birth? I hope so. It's a vital doctrine, it's not an optional extra. It's a vital doctrine. He was born without sin. And yet he was tempted in all points like as we are. Don't think the Lord Jesus therefore went through life like a spiritually bionic man who had no real conflict with the devil and with sin. Oh yes, he had. Indeed, I would dare to suggest to you that the Lord Jesus Christ knew more of that battle than you or I do. Because the devil marshaled all his weapons and all his demons and all his subtlety and all his wiles to cast at Jesus. If he could but get this man down, then he had won. But the Lord Jesus was victorious, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, he bore sin's penalty, thus procuring salvation for all who would believe in him. He died, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that victory over sin? That he bore its penalty and delivered many sons to glory, saved by his blood. Fourthly, he took the worst that sin could do and triumphed over it and even within it. The death of Jesus was the worst act that man has ever done in all his wickedness. And yet it was in the midst of that act, as we have seen from those texts I quoted just now, that the Lord Jesus was triumphing over sin and over the devil. Fifthly, he has delivered us from its power. Not only from its guilt, but from its power, as we shall see as I close the message. But I want to hurry on to the third great enemy. The first is Satan, the second is sin, and the third is death. Of course, there are many more. I'm just mentioning three. Satan brought sin into the world. Sin entered into the world, says the scriptures, and death through sin. Death through sin. Death was not God's original plan for this world. Sin brought it. The wages of sin is death. In the chapter that we read together and the chapter from which this verse comes, but verse 26, we read 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Do you notice that? The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy. And it still is an enemy. It cuts off a man in his prime, as it did with a friend of mine recently when his car crashed. And he was killed instantly. Brilliant scientist. A young man of tremendous potential. Gone. It's an enemy. Robs parents of an only daughter, as it did of two members of this church many years ago. Their only daughter, a godly girl who loved the Lord and taught a Sunday school class and visited the homes of all the children till she was a friend of all the home in all the homes, welcome in all the homes. Many of the children from families of other races. And there was racial tension sometimes, but not with her there wasn't. She was a welcome visitor in every home. A sweet, much loved and godly girl and an only daughter, killed in another car crash in France, and still mourned many, many years later. It is an enemy. Death takes away a husband, takes away a wife, takes away a child. It doesn't care for our tears. It doesn't care for the ability of the person it sweeps away. It doesn't care for their beauty. It doesn't care for their godliness or their holiness or their usefulness. You only have to look at a corpse untouched by the embalmers after but a few days and you know that death is an enemy. The most beautiful girl, a work of art, but she's dead. And within a few days, you will be repulsed by what you begin to see happening to that once beautiful body. And you would say, away, let her be buried in the earth. Death. The Bible says it's an enemy. And the prince is brother to the worm. And it will come to us all unless the Lord Jesus comes in this day and generation while we are yet alive. We be transformed. Comes to us all. And it is a reminder, a funeral is a reminder to the whole of humanity and the whole population that there is this enemy. Death, which cannot be escaped from. I remember Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones saying how that in his first pastorate in Port Talbot in Wales, I think it was, his chapel where he ministered was at one end of the town and the graveyard was at the other end. And so when somebody died and they had a funeral service in the chapel, they used to process with the coffin and with all the mourners and with all the chapel members all the way through the town to the place at the other end to bury them. And then came the motor car and the hearse, and it was much quicker then. And the elders or the deacons of his church came to the pastor and they said, shall we take up the cars now and go by car? And the doctor said, no, we will continue to walk. Let the whole town know of the fact of death, that they might be reminded, not because we want to be morbid, but that man might be reminded that it is appointed unto man once to die. And then where will he be? Well, it's gone a long way now from what it was then. Sweep them away. Let's be done with it. Let's have done with it. I can remember when I was a boy, walking along the street quietly, upon our own street, because there at number 10 the curtains were drawn. We didn't play football in the street that day, nor the next day, nor the next day. As boys we used to play football in the street and enjoy ourselves and whoop up and down the street, but not because at number 10 the curtains were drawn. Death visited the house. But we don't get that so often today, do we? Let's cover it all up. Let's be done with that. Let's forget about it. Let's forget about the reality of it. But the Bible says it's the enemy. Devil. He brought it into the world. Sin has ravaged this thing upon our bodies and brought this finality to our life, as humanly speaking. And the funeral is a reminder of that. But Jesus Christ defeated it. He defeated it when he was delivered as a baby from the murderous Herod. He defeated it when he escaped at Nazareth. He defeated it when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, and when he stopped the funeral at the gates of the city of Nain and raised the boy from the dead. He defeated it when he called Lazarus from the tomb and he came out, grave clothes and all. He defeated it when he died, and the saints of old many of them in that mysterious text in Matthew's Gospel came out of the tombs and were seen walking in the streets of Jerusalem. Let it be known, there is one here who has come to the fight, who can even defeat the last enemy. The undefeatable has been conquered, and he defeated it when he rose from the tomb. He was dead. He was buried. They put a guard upon the tomb and they sealed the tomb. If ever anybody was to stay dead, it was to be the Lord Jesus Christ. But we sang, low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Saviour, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Saviour. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus my Saviour, he tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. And up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. And the text says that if Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, had the victory over Satan and had the victory over sin and had the victory over death, then so can you and I. For it says, thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Us, you and me. Are we not in Christ, and is Christ not in us? Satan is our enemy. Dear friends, never make friends with him. Watch out for his enemy agents. He'll wine and dine and flatter you and offer you the world if he can keep you in his grip. Don't listen to him. In Christ's name, conquer him. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Jesus has conquered Satan, so can you and I. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we can send him fleeing. Satan's host doth flee at his name. Sin shall not have dominion over us. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 6, I advise you to study it carefully, that because we've been buried with Christ and raised with Christ to newness of life, we too can conquer sin in his power. Sin shall not have dominion over you, he says. So it won't do for you and I to say, if we have a short temper, I can't help it. We are to help it. It won't do if we have a lustful mind to say, I can't help it. We are to help it. If we have a malicious tongue to say, I can't help it, we are to help it. If we have a proud and a stubborn heart to say, I can't help it, we are to help it. We cannot. But he can, and we are in Christ. Giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But what of death? Yes, we still have to face the last enemy. The last enemy is yet to be destroyed forever. It says so in 1 Corinthians 15. But the sting of death is gone. The sting of death is the finality of it. And the awfulness of going to a second death beyond the grave. But for the Christian, death is now the gateway to heaven, is it not? Chile, Jordan has yet to be crossed. Perhaps for most of us, if not for all of us, if the Lord does not come. But the Lord will bear us over, and heaven lies at the other side. We can face this enemy. We can look him in the face. Oh, death, where is thy victory? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Oh, death, where is thy sting? Jesus has conquered death. I'm not afraid of you anymore. You may long for dying grace now, but he won't give it to you. He'll give you dying grace when you're on your deathbed. Meanwhile, you need living grace and living victory. And then when the moment comes and the day comes, he will come and he will give you dying grace. For he has conquered death. And one day you will rise. That mouldering corpse that has to be sown into the ground is but sown like a seed. and there's going to come a beautiful plant, a beautiful flower of a new body from it. Do you believe in the resurrection? The Apostle Paul had to castigate some unbelievers because they said the resurrection is past already. No, he said, the Lord Jesus is the first fruits, and we're all going to rise. That's why he let them into the tomb to see that Jesus had risen. The stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out, but to let the world in. Jesus could pass through locked doors. He could pass out of a tomb, a rock-hewn tomb. The stone was not rolled away to let him out, but to let you and me in, that we might see there is nobody there. He is not here. He's risen. And if he is risen, you will rise. That's what I'm looking forward to. I'm not looking forward to sitting on a cloud playing a harp for millions of years. Are you? I don't wish to be irreverent, but that just does not appeal to me. I'm looking forward to the resurrection. I'm looking forward to the day when the trumpet sounds and the clouds separate and my Saviour returns. And the graveyards of this world become the busiest places on the whole earth when there are believers there, because the Christians are going to rise and meet him in the air. And what a gathering of the ransomed that will be. And that's the message of Easter. Hope, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is next?